our usual fashion, we have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound, if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that you give us to grow up, to learn it, to apply it, to make mistakes, to recover, and to press on. We thank you for this night that we have, that we can focus our full attention upon your word, especially as it relates to the gospel. The gospel has been attacked on every side, and we have to be well-rounded and grounded in the gospel so that we're able to take the distortions and the verses that are taken out of context and twisted around so that we can understand them for ourselves so that we can explain them to others. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start tonight where we left off Tuesday night with one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. I was a little bit surprised that some of you didn't know that this was distorted as much as it is. I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the pivotal word you can see up there is that. Because what the Calvinists do is they say that refers to the faith. And that fits very nicely into their theology. The only problem is that it won't fit the context, and it doesn't fit the grammar and the etymology or anything. So that is a demonstrative pronoun. It's a nominative singular neuter. Neuter gender has to modify something neuter, or else it has to modify a subject matter that precedes this particular verse, because there is no neuter gender for it to modify in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Grace is feminine, saved is masculine, and faith is feminine, and that is neuter. So what we had to do, and we did this last time, we went back to the verses that preceded this, and this is how you establish what that modifies. And we saw that the subject matter starts out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, about how they were once in worldliness, and it's time for them to get out of that. And it's emphasizing grace and being saved. Grace and salvation. And that is what that, the demonstrative pronoun, modifies. So, it cannot modify faith, because it's the neuter gender. And when you read verses 1 through 7, the preceding verses of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, you don't even see the word faith. But you do see saved, and you do see grace. So, that refers to the overall package of salvation. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works. And see, they would say, the way a Calvinist would read this would be, for it's by irresistible grace that you have been saved through faith. And that faith is a gift, and it's not of works. You can't work for the faith. God has to give it to those that he chooses to save, and it's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. So that's the way they would that's what goes along with their theology, is to interpret that verse that way. Only you can't do it, because it messes up the context, it messes up the grammar, and we went through that last time. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, well, the only thing, the punctuation that you see in these are added in the English. The Greek didn't have those punctuations. In the original, they didn't have it. And put it that way. They were added later. Well, even with a comma, it couldn't refer to faith because faith is feminine and that is neuter. So no matter which way you slice it, it has to, you have to look somewhere else. And that's what we went through before. What it really amounts to in this verse is, who is the one that is producing the faith? Is it God or is it man? And the Calvinist says that man cannot have faith because he's so totally depraved, he's unable to even accept the free gift of salvation. Now, the salvation, if you give it properly, is very simple. It's not hard to understand. You hear me give it nearly every Sunday. I say it in one sentence. It's simple. The part that's hard is for people to put aside all of their predispositions and all of the things that they've always thought about salvation, about the Bible, and about God. It's hard for them to let go of all the good works that they've done, because if it's a person that's depending on their good works to be saved, the hard part isn't understanding the gospel. It's letting go of their good works and realizing that it's all, well, the Bible calls it meino, and that is, let me just say, it stinketh. So it is the people, you and I, God. The only reason that we can have faith is because God gives us volition. We can make choices and we can make decisions. And so we're going to move on now. There's a verse. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 40. Some Calvinists say you have no will. It's in bondage to Christ. To God. That's very close to fatalism. That you are so programmed that the decisions you make were already decided and programmed in you by God. Now some think that you have no will whatsoever. You're just playing out what God has already programmed. And then there are those who say, yes, you do have a will, but it is only bent towards sin. It is only bent toward a depravity, and therefore you can't have any will to doing good or to seek God or do any of those things. That's why it all gets off base with the T in tulip, which is a total depravity. To them means really total inability. So in John chapter 5, verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me, this is Christ, that you may have life. And what I said right above there is, notice, the following verse says that you are unwilling, not that you are unable to come to Christ. There's a big difference between being unwilling and unable. And the word there means unwilling. Thelema comes from the Greek word, thelema. Look at here, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Who said that? Christ did. And he's lamenting the fact that he wanted to protect them. He presented his credentials. He came as their Messiah. And they flat out rejected him. And now he's full of foreboding here, because he wanted to save them. He wanted to help them, just like a mother hen gathers the chicks to protect them. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Why? Because they were unable or unwilling? Unwilling. Then Acts chapter 7, verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, referring to Moses, but repudiated him. Now this is the Jews speaking of their forebears that were unwilling to be obedient to Moses. They could have been. Some of them were. But most of them were not. Not because they were unable, but because they were unwilling. I just thought I'd throw a few of those in there to show you that we do have a will, and we can make choices. And we can choose to be obedient or disobedient, and we can choose either to believe the gospel or not believe the gospel. Irresistible grace demands that a person be regenerated before he believes, saying that it is the regeneration that enables him to believe. This all takes place without the consent or even the knowledge that this has taken place. In other words, I'm using the term regeneration. I think it's a proper term to use, because when God gives someone irresistible grace, give isn't even the right word. It's not given, it's forced on, because it's irresistible. Maybe I should say when he coerces or forces irresistible grace on someone, what it means is they have the faith. They are able to believe, because they say, apart from that, you can't believe. You're unable to believe. So God enables them to believe, which means that you're talking about a spiritual factor involved there, because the gospel is spiritual information. And what I lament is that they're so close. They're so close in this sense, is that spiritually dead unbeliever can't believe the gospel on his own. It's spiritual. He doesn't understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that they're foolishness to him. But God steps in and enables him through what we call common grace. And we went to the verses in Matthew 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And what was the other one? John 16, verses 14 and 16 in there. Remember, you got to remember those verses because they're important. That's where God makes this dichotomous person with a soul and a body understand something that's spiritual. And there's a spiritual dimension to that. And I would say, by the way, do you all know what regeneration means? It's associated with being born again. We're generated physically at physical birth, and we are regenerated when we believe in Jesus Christ to be born spiritually. And what even makes it even more confusing, at least in my mind, God gives them the faith to believe the gospel, but there has to be some point in time there that they have faith and they haven't even heard the gospel yet. You understand what I'm saying? Doesn't that get confusing? How can you have the faith to believe the gospel when you have to have the faith first? I've never got in that much detail talking to a Calvinist about how that works. Does God infuse this faith in you months, years before? 2 minutes before? Does he infuse it as you're hearing the gospel? I don't know how it works. But that's what has to take place. In other words, they have to have that regeneration of faith to even understand or believe the gospel. It's just confusing. But no one in the Bible ever receives eternal life, that is, God's righteousness, or is born again, or regenerated before they have faith in Christ. Nowhere, ever. Is anyone born again, regenerated, or anything before there is faith in Christ? It is the faith in Christ that is the trigger that causes everything else to go in action. And you know what? This is the neat thing. All we have is faith. That's all God requires, is to believe in the gospel. What is required extra on our part after that to be saved? Nothing. Nada. But what takes place? A whole mountain of things takes place, but God does all the doing. But it always starts with faith, always. Never any spiritual light on prior to faith. Now, there are scores of verses that show that faith comes before eternal life. If you want to jot them down, or I'm just going to go through some of these fairly quickly. Acts 16:31, you know that, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. That is John 3:15, by the way. And then you all know John 3:16. I don't even need to quote that one. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He's not condemned. It's impossible. Because he has received, in that instant of believing, he has received both eternal life and God's own righteousness, which are irrevocable. And aren't you glad? I'm glad. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. John 11:26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 20:31, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believing there, like in every instance with regarding the gospel, is always in the active voice. Unless it's a, well, even then, it's always in the active voice. What does that mean, by the way? The subject produces the action. And who is the subject? You are. Whoever it is that's hearing the gospel and believes it. If God was infusing, giving irresistible grace, it would have to be in the passive voice, because it would be something that God has produced. You're receiving it. It would have to be in the passive voice. But it's not. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. But it doesn't end there. To everyone who believes. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, you hear people all the time say, well, the gospel's foolishness. It's simplistic. Nobody can go to heaven just because they believe something that's said in the Bible. And yet that is exactly the way that God designed it. And the people stumble over their own arrogance. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. You know what that means, don't you? It means Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. How many people have been shut up under sin? All types of people are all people without exception. All people without exception, right? Okay. So, the Scriptures has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everyone is without question, without exception, are shut up under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Is that all it's given to, or those who believe? Does the gospel only go to those who accept it? No, it goes out to all, to everyone. But this is emphasizing it's going out to believers. And see, this is, someone could take this, see, the gospel only goes to those who believe. It says the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Have you ever given that promise to someone else and they didn't believe? I hope you have. Well, I hope not because they didn't believe, but I hope you've given the gospel. I can tell you, if you've given the gospel many times, you're going to have several cases where it was not believed. But everyone is under sin, so that promise goes out to everyone. All sinners, the ones who believe, those are the ones who are saved. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's the one I just did, isn't it? Okay, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Those who would believe in him for eternal life. You never see eternal life coming first. 1 John 3:23. This should be this. This is his commandment. I'll fix that typo later. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that verse for a moment. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can God command us to believe in Jesus Christ when we can't do it? We have to wait for him to give us irresistible grace, to give us the faith in order to believe. Why would he become commanding us to do it? We can't do it. That would be a command that no one would be able to to obey according to the Reformed theology. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. John was writing to believers. And everything that he said in 1 John as he was going through this, he says, was written to you, but here is the conditional part. It just doesn't say, these things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say that. Who is he talking to? He's talking about believers, and he makes it so specific to say, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I want you to remember this name, because we're going to get to this in a little bit, and it will be pertinent, as you'll see. The name means the person of the Son of God. And those who do that, what can they know? They have eternal life. Now, I assume everyone here knows that they have eternal life. I've asked the kids a number of times, do you have eternal life? I want to see your hands. All the hands go up. Then I said, how do you know? And they all just kind of wilt. We've gone over it. 1 John 5:13. You can know it. Based on what? That you believe on the name of the Son of God. That's it. It's simple. All in one nice little compact verse there. These verses are clear. No one can be changed from an unbelieving sinner to a child of God without hearing the gospel. God, who in response to faith in Christ creates spiritual life, which we call the new birth. No one has the spiritual life until he has faith in Christ. That's the way it works. According to Calvinists, neither the non-elect or the elect can be saved by hearing the gospel and believing it. You understand that? I mean, they include themselves. I mean, it's not just the non-elect that cannot have faith in Christ. No one can. Even the elect cannot. They require God to infuse this faith in them to believe something they haven't even heard yet, they don't even know what's going on, in order to be saved. The non-elect can never be saved because Christ did not die for them on the cross, and apart from God giving them the faith to believe, they're doomed. You understand that? I'll read that again. I can tell y'all are looking all over the place. And just okay. You understood the first part. The Calvinists say not even the elect can believe in Christ. They depend upon this irresistible grace that is given to them. Now, they really don't go into that much detail other than it's irresistible grace, and people assume, okay, well, he gives them what they need to be saved. Now, what do you need to be saved? Faith. Faith in Christ. And so somehow he gives you this faith in Christ before you heard the... How can you have faith in Christ if you hadn't heard the gospel yet? Is it while they're giving the gospel, he infuses it? I don't know how it works, but it's not important because it's not true anyway. The non-elect can never be saved because Christ did not die for them on the cross, and apart from God giving them the faith to believe, they are doomed. Do you understand that? And when if you were talking to a Calvinist and he was a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, he would say, and this brings God glory. He is magnified by this. Yes, that's limited atonement. Sure is. The elect will be saved, but not by believing the gospel. You understand that? What did I just say? Even the elect can't be saved by believing the gospel. They can't do it. No one can. They must be regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit before they hear the gospel. Or maybe as they hear the gospel. I know, y'all are shaking your head like, this is so convoluted. Nobody ever stops to really teach this and let people understand this is a mess. But if they are born again before they hear the gospel, what do they need the gospel for? Why do they need the gospel? If you regenerate, if you have this spiritual life to understand the gospel, then why do you even need the gospel? And you have this faith in the gospel, but you hadn't heard the gospel yet. So I don't know how that works. How can one be saved without hearing the gospel? Now, just remember this. Think of Rahab. The gospel was not the same to Rahab as it is for us. Because as time goes by, we have accumulated more and more information, more specifics with regards to the gospel. They didn't know that the Messiah was going to be Jesus Christ. He hadn't been born, hadn't been named yet. And they certainly don't have all the facts that we have. But there's one common denominator always when it comes to the gospel. No works. You have to be very humble and recognize your only hope is in what God does, not what we do. Now, I ask you, I said, can anybody be saved? How can one be saved without hearing the gospel? The Bible says that faith comes from hearing, and the gospel, hearing the gospel. It doesn't say that faith is irresistibly infused into the elect of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, or from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? It's the gospel. That's why it's so important for us to give the gospel, because that is the mode, the method that God uses to save people. Sometimes I get questions from people, well, why didn't God just kind of like wave his magic wand and just save everybody? He knows who's humble and who's positive anyway. Just wave his magic wand and everybody, all those people would be saved. He could do that if he wanted to, but he uses us. It brings him glory to take these sinful creatures and see the light come on, the light of life that he gives for those who are humble and accept the gospel. It's just like recently I was teaching in the Joshua, and I made a point about why Joshua understood it was kill or be killed. God had rained down hail, defeated the enemy and everything, and yet he called on God to keep the sun from going down so that he could finish the job. Because if he didn't finish, it was very possible, if not probable, that the enemy would regroup. It was their terrain. They knew all about it and attack and possibly could have wiped him out. And I've had questions like, well, why did he need to do that? I mean, God was already killing all the enemy. Why didn't he just ask God, God, just go ahead and wipe them all out. I don't need the sun. I just need you. I don't need the sun to stand still. I just need you to wipe the rest of them out. Why didn't he do that? Because in God's plan, we are an integral part. And he wants us to learn to trust him. If God would have just wiped out the enemy, Joshua nor we would know how powerful God is. That he can just stop the sun at any time he wants to. You understand why this is done? This is why the gospel, you know, God could have angels, or he could, these holograms you see up in the sky, He could put those in the sky over every major city, everywhere people are. He could just have those. He could have John 3:16 everywhere you go. But he's a God that is very personal with us, and he's given us the great honor and privilege to give the gospel. And let me tell you something. If you haven't given the gospel and had somebody receive it, then you've missed out on one of the greatest joys in life. And that's why God uses us. He wants us to experience that. Man, it's just wonderful. I can't tell you, a week or two ago when Michael told me what James said after I had given him Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I was just exhilarated. I was so great because I have no power, nothing, to turn someone's heart. But God, the Holy Spirit, does. All they need is the right words. They need to hear the gospel. So the idea that man is unable to receive the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ goes against the scriptures that tell us that we humans are made in the image of God. Listen to that again. the idea that man is unable to receive the free gift of salvation through faith in Christ goes against the scriptures that tell us that we humans are made in the image of God. What does that mean, we're made in the image of God? Well, what is God? We can look at God's attributes. And part of God's attributes are things that He has given to us in microscopic form. For instance, God is perfect righteousness. What does that mean? He's always right. He's given us a little bitty slice of that because sometimes we're right, aren't we? So we have a little slice of what He has. God has eternal life. And we have actually a little bitty slice of life here. I mean, what is our time on earth? The Bible says it's a vapor. It's here. It's gone. It's nothing. But He enables us to share His life. But I won't get into more of that right now because it'll be covered later. God is also just. He's perfect justice, is He not? But we also can be just, can't we? We're not perfectly just. God is a creator. Didn't God create the universe? Can we create? Yeah, we can create. Sometimes we marvel at the things that man has created. But you know what man cannot do? He can't create something out of nothing. God can. So what I'm saying is to allege that we are so feeble in the way that God made us that we're unable to receive a free gift that's given to us is an insult, in a sense, that God made a phenomenal creature when He made man. When you compare man with God, we're less than a worm. But when you compare man with all the other creatures, no comparison. Why? Because the Bible says we were made in His image. We have mentality. We have consciousness. We have things that animals don't have. And I'm saying to say that man cannot even receive a free gift, doesn't even have the volition to receive something that's going to save his soul, I think is contrary to Scripture in that it's not giving God enough credit with regards to the creature that He made. Just thought I'd throw that in. Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Whosoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, He made man. And to say that creature that was made in the image of God is so primal, so unwise, so unintelligent that he can't even receive a free gift that's offered to him, I think, is an insult. So, all right, now we're going to switch. This is where we're getting. This is the P. This is the last one. We're going to end on this one when we get to the end, but we're not going to get the end of it tonight. But I'm going to get to those verses that I couldn't wait to get to. Remember I told you last Tuesday that I said these verses that I wanted to just jump right to? Well, we might get to them. We'll get close anyway. Perseverance of the saints. Now, I have a definition from this 5 points of Calvinism, which I've been using to bounce these things off of us. Listen, you can take something like this that is in error and go to the verses that they say substantiates their claim. And of course, if they do, then they're right and we're wrong. So when you go to those verses to see how do they do that, it's very informing to us. It helps us to better understand God, to understand His plan, to understand doctrine. So, this is a definition taken from this book. Okay? Now, wake up. All y'all, because I'm going to start asking some questions that make you think. Are you ready? Okay. Here's the definition that was in the book. They whom God had accepted. I don't want y'all to see this down below yet. Y'all be reading that, and I'm going to ask questions you don't need to know yet. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, that would be Jesus Christ, effectively called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, can you wrap your head around that? Because I'm going to ask you a question. You want to read it? You want me to read it again? Okay. This is from here. Now, I'll tell you even ahead what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you if this is true or not. Okay? This is their definition of perseverance of the saints. They're saying this is what it is. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved. That would be those who God accepts on the basis of His Son, Jesus Christ. Effectively called. That means they were called and they answered the call. And sanctified by His Spirit. Can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, don't answer out loud. I'm just asking you, is that true or not? Oh, I didn't finish it. I'm sorry. I was trying to hide this and I didn't get the bottom. They can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay? These people that God accepted in the beloved and were called and sanctified and all that can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, I'm asking you, is that true or false? Well, let me tell you something. I'm not playing fair because the question that I'm asked informed this. Okay. Here. What is false from our position in Christ for the New Testament for the church age believers? You understand what I'm saying? Let's go back. Neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Now, what I'm asking and what you ask is that falling from the state of sin, you see? Experience. They all have eternal pain and other chunks or whatever. Do you agree with this definition? I would say it depends. There. And that's what you're talking about, that you can are you not it in a positional sense? Are you talking about falling away from a state of grace with regards to not church age believers? If it was saying depending upon us, okay, and also if you're talking about, does that depend on the primary perseverance in the Bible, would we expect all that you're no longer going to continue to be obedient or produce good works? Can we say that that is true? That if you're, they would say, truly saved, your elect person, that you will persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved because you're not going to be disobedient? And you're not going to cease from producing good works? Could we agree to that? No. See, what I'm trying to do is train you. Don't be so quick to judge things when people say. I know I'm the same way. I think I've got. I'm like you. Well, maybe I'm not like you. I don't know. Anyway, I think I'm like most people. Let me put it this way. That when they hear something, they think they got it all figured out, and they'll blurt out, oh, yeah, this is yes or no, or I accept, or I wouldn't accept, or whatever. You have to slow down and look at what these things mean. I have no way of knowing what he means by those statements. And I would have to have clarification before I would accept it or not. And we need to do that. When someone makes a statement and say, do you agree or disagree, and there's really something in there, you're not what do you mean by that? Don't say, well, I guess he means this, and answer it. Ask him. What do you mean by that? Okay, so we're wanting to know, does perseverance therein to the end, does it mean believers are eternal secure based on the promises, or is it based on their works and their obedience? Well, we have a hint, because in this book, the very next line is from Louis Berkhof. He gives us the answer in Systematic Theology, page 546. And he implies perseverance of the saved. That perseverance... Oh, excuse me. No, he didn't imply this. Yeah, he does. This implies perseverance of the saved. This is what he said in his page 546. Perseverance may be defined as that continuous of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace has begun in the heart, is continued, and is brought to completion. Now, that's a little ambiguous, but I think it's leaning. I think it's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I think it's really leaning in one direction, don't you? What they're saying is this operation that takes place when you believe, it's the work of divine grace that has begun in the heart when you believe the gospel, God gives you the faith to believe the gospel, is continued and brought to completion. What do you see with that? It says divine grace that has begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Now here's the thing. Don't we have to find out what he's talking about there too? He doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings it to completion. And he doesn't say whether it's incumbent upon the believer to continue to obey and not backslide and continue to do good works. And that's when it's brought to completion. That's the perseverance. But which one is it? I know which one it is, but it's hard to tell here. But when you ask that, what do you mean? Who is it that is continuing and bringing it to a completion? Again, if he's talking about positional, if he's talking about our eternal security, we would say, yes, God is the one that's going to bring it to completion. You understand? We are kept by the power of who? God, in a positional sense. But here's a New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Quote, such are, and the R was emphasized here, such only are real believers who endure to the end. Their persevering attachment to Jesus Christ is the grand mark that distinguishes them from spiritual professors. What's the grand mark? They're enduring to the end. Their persevering attachment to Jesus is the grand mark. What do you say about that one? I told you, y'all don't like to think, but I force it. I'm not sure I had that right, by the way he said this. Well, it's because they're trying to say something without giving it away. I don't know. Let's see. That's such a... Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay, well, I can't find it. I thought the word work was in there, but I can't find it in here right now. But what would we do? We'd have to ask some questions, wouldn't we? I would be asking, okay, what is the attachment to Jesus Christ that is the grand mark that distinguishes us? Distinguishes them from spiritual professors. What does that suggest? Spiritual professors are people who claiming that they're saved, but they're really not. And so it implies that if you have this persevering attachment to Jesus, which is the grand mark that distinguishes you from those who just profess, what is it that it appears that they're making an issue as to whether you can tell a person is truly saved or not? Whether you're just professing Christ or whether you have this grand attachment to Christ. Yeah, it's their works. That's the way it plays out. Yeah. Well, it's this persevering attachment to Jesus is the grand mark. And I think what he's saying here is the grand attachment to Jesus being the grand mark is that when God gives you the faith to believe that He also gives you that persevering ability that you're going to be able to hold the course to the end. Now, that is about as ambiguous as you can get. What is the course? What is the standard? What is the end? I mean, there's 100 questions you can ask, but I think that's what it means. Yes, Cindy. Well, last time, Wednesday, I said, and I say again, there are Greek scholars that know every little detail about the Greek, and they're not even saved. Knowing the Greek is important because I've used it some tonight, and if I had time to go into it more, I mean, get on down with my notes, I'm going to show some things that are irrefutable from the Greek that won't show up in the English that is nice to know. But even if you just use categorical study and you go to all the verses and you try to apply what they're saying, it just doesn't wash. But what I'm doing is I'm going to some of the verses. Where was the last one I gave? Have I got to a verse yet? Okay, here's one right here. The following verses supposedly says that one must endure to the end of their life in obedience and good works to be eternally saved. And that's the way a lot of people take them. Those who don't endure were never truly saved to begin with. That's what the people say. That's what they say. They don't say that they lost their salvation. They say, oh no, well they just never were saved. They always look at the faith and not the object of the faith. Okay, Matthew 24:13 is one of the more famous ones. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Have anyone ever give you that verse? Have you ever heard that verse? Okay. Well, of course, it has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It addresses believers in the tribulation. If they survive to the end of the tribulation, then they will be delivered into the millennium. That word saved, remember, sozo, has nothing to do with eternal salvation. And that's one of the mistakes. That is a major error that most people make. When they see the word saved, they automatically think that's eternal, that's salvific, which it's not. And endures to the end, they would say the one. This is how the Calvinist mind works. It says, but the one who endures to the end, the one who continues to be obedient, the one who continues to do good works, when his behavior is exemplary, he's going to be saved. And they will say, oh, it doesn't depend on his good works, because they know it's not by works. But what they will say is if he didn't endure to the end, then he wasn't saved to begin with. Now, it's works either way you slice it, isn't it? You're either coming in the back door or the front door, but you're coming through the door with works. If you base it on that. Can y'all handle another one? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And I thought, how could anyone take this and twist it? Well, here's how it's done. This verse, this is a quote from this book here. This verse is equal to saying they will never become a reprobate, which means a disreputable or immoral person, one whose soul is believed to be damned. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, means that, again, he says it's equal, or what it's saying is that they will never become reprobate. God is going to stay with them to where they never fall off the wagon. They're not going to backslide. They're not going to become so disobedient that it proves that they really weren't saved to begin with. From this verse, in this one verse, what can you tell? What is this talking about? Logistical grace, isn't it? It's talking about money. Don't be worried about money. People worried about money. Oh no, can't pay the bills. What's going to happen? He says, be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'm with you. That's a logistical grace verse. Y'all could see that, couldn't you? That's why money is in there. It has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation yet. There it is. Of course, this verse has to do with God's faithfulness in providing logistical grace for believers. Okay, well, I didn't get to the verse I wanted to get to. The one that I was telling you about Tuesday. Okay, well, this is, maybe we'll start here Tuesday. I had, by the way, some of these verses are very meaningful to me because I've been challenged by them. And when you've been challenged by these verses, you remember them and you see how important it is. I had a Jehovah Witness one time in my kitchen go to this verse to prove to me that someone could lose their salvation. Now, you remember those kind of verses. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. He's encouraging Timothy. There's been good reports. He's encouraging him. Keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now, if you are a Calvinist, you cannot allow someone that is a believer to have his faith go shipwrecked. You understand that? This has to be an unbeliever. Because God gave this faith, and you're going to endure to the end, and it can't be going on the rocks. You see? So they use this to show, see, this, and in the book, I even have it down here, he says that, see, these people couldn't have gone shipwrecked in their faith, because if they were, they weren't even believers to begin with. You see how this pervades everywhere? Let me explain so you'll know. Hymenaeus and Alexander were believers. And the reason that Paul was turning them over to Satan so that Satan would have Adam to be taught not to blaspheme. Now the point is, what would Paul do? What would Paul be doing turning over unbelievers to Satan? What point is there in that? Huh? These were brethren. These were believers. I wish I could follow through this with another 5 or 10 verses to show that you can't, even other verses that use the same word shipwreck in Hebrews. So what I'm trying to do is help you when I know that you're not going to remember every detail that I'm giving you here. But at least look at the system we're using. You're looking at context. You're looking at things that you're not sure what it means, and you're asking them, what do they think it means? And I can look at this. Here you have, he's encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight, keep the faith, and a good conscience. Well, there's some that weren't doing that. And they had to be believers. Paul, I don't know of any point where apostles turned over unbelievers to Satan. Satan already has them. Why would he be turning them over to Satan? Satan's already got them. And what we realize here is that if indeed you have to persevere to the end, and you have believers here that their faith has gone shipwrecked, even to the point to where Paul has turned them over to Satan, they're straightening them out, they're not enduring, are they? Okay. Well, didn't get to the verse. I can't wait to get to the verse. I already told, was it Vidal? I told Vidal already what the verse was, and I know he wanted to get to it tonight, but we're not going to do it. Is it real quick? Okay, real quick. Greek is not a silver bullet. I think that a good prepared pastor has to be versed in the original languages and be able to exegete. But there are those that I know, pastors that can do that, and they belong to denominations that are lost. So we have to take everything in balance. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to look at these verses and recognize that you made it so easy for us to believe in Jesus Christ by simply acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. Only His perfect atonement satisfies your perfect justice. There's nothing that we can do to do it. And when we realize that and recognize that when we are trusting in Jesus Christ's atonement rather than our own works, that's when we're born again. It is that faith mixed with the gospel that God uses to do so many wonderful and marvelous things on our behalf and continues to do them for us. So we pray that you will help us to organize these things in our thoughts, that we will have a better understanding of who you are, and that we'll be able to better stand firm for the faith and deflect all of the accusations made against you and your mighty word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.